We're turning this evening to the book of Genesis, and we're reading in chapter 48. The book of Genesis, chapter 48. Continuing the studies on the prophets of the Lord, using the term in its wider context to deal with men whom God used in prophecy and to whom he gave prophetic unction, even though they're not known generally as either the major or the minor prophets, we're going to be considering Jacob. Genesis chapter 48. Now, time is moving, and since I only count the time I actually spend in preaching, there's usually a little argument when we go home, because Mr. Cook, he counts the seconds start ticking away. I was going to say the seconds start sicking away, but the seconds start ticking away as soon as I enter the front door, I think, certainly as soon as I get on this platform. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I think it would be good for us to read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, we'll read just a verse or two, then a couple of verses in chapter 49, and then one verse in the New Testament scriptures. Before we read, let me make the announcements for Sunday and ask you to pray for the services and keep them before the Lord. Of course, the two times are usual, as usual, 11 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Now, the Lord's Day is Mr. Cook's last Lord's Day with us. He's going home. Well, he's going up to Pennsylvania first, and he'll be there for Easter Sunday. And this will be his last Sunday here. Now, he was going to preach on Sunday evening. I think that's very kind of him, and I'm sure you do too. But, you know, the Bible teaches that you should go the second mile. And since this is his last Sunday, I know that it would be a pity not to have him preach the whole day and let him preach, see a few nods so I can say it's by special request. So I think that's a good idea, to let him preach the whole of his last Sunday here. Now, if there's a strong protest movement against that, and I suspect there will be a one-man protest movement against it, but if there's a strong protest movement against it, from my papal throne, I omnipotently rule it out of order. And we look forward to Mr. Cook delivering the messages on the Lord's Day. Now, I had to say that because Mrs. Mook chastised me on the way out of church on Sunday. She said I was confusing her, that she didn't know how to pray. Now, she didn't mean that absolutely, of course. She meant just that she was in some sort of a difficulty. She said, I prayed for you two Sunday mornings ago, and your nose started to bleed. I don't know if it was cause and effect, mind you. And Mr. Bean preached. Then I prayed for you the next Sunday morning. I prayed for you, yes, and Mr. Cook preached. And then I prayed for him and you preached. I said, well, keep on praying for him. He needs it. But just so as Mary will know how to pray this week, and the rest of you as well, do remember those services on the Lord's Day. Keep praying also about the progress of the work on the building site. It's coming along, and I think that everything's on target and on schedule, and we hope to be moving in at the beginning of June. Do be praying that the Lord will be in every detail, and we're still praying that the Lord will move more marvelously than before, even in meeting all the financial obligations. I would love to be able to go into that building without owing the bank a dollar. I think I could settle even for a dollar. Take that of Dr. Gingrey's salary. I think we could do that. But we need to see a lot more than that. I couldn't tell you exactly until all the books are made up, and I'd probably be afraid to tell you then. But please do be praying that the Lord will undertake in all that. Now, Genesis chapter 48, and we're going to read at verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, blessed the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Chapter 49, verse 1, And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Verse 33 of the chapter, the last verse of the chapter, And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. And then over in Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 21, By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own word for his name's sake. The Holy Spirit of God includes Jacob among the great heroes of faith. And it's interesting that the example of faith which he chooses in Hebrews 11 to sum up Jacob's spiritual life focuses upon his prophetic ministry as he neared the end of his life. The picture which is painted in Hebrews 11:21, summing up the 48th and 49th chapters of Genesis, is, I think, a very engaging one, a very touching family scene. Jacob's long and eventful life is almost over. The cheating of Isaac and of Esau, and all the heartbreak that it brought, is long since past. The grace of God has wrought a mighty miracle in the life of Jacob. And Jacob, the usurper, the supplanter, the twister, has been made into Israel, the prince with God, who had power with God and with men. Now that prince, whose power with God and man is celebrated in the scriptures, for instance, in places like Hosea chapter 12, is about to die. He's old and he's feeble. The picture that the Holy Spirit paints is a very homely picture, using homely, of course, in the British sense of the word, not with the American sense of ugly. But it's a very homely picture. The old man, hardly able to stand or to sit anymore, draws himself to an upright position, sits on the edge of the bed, and he's leaning upon the staff. And there you can see him supporting himself in his extreme feebleness at 147 years of age, calls Joseph's sons to him, and he blesses them. And then he calls his own sons in, and he blesses them. The spirit of prophecy comes upon Jacob, and as he speaks of Ephraim and of Manasseh, as he speaks of all his own sons. He talks much about the land that they will possess. He speaks at length about the blessings which each of the tribes is going to enjoy. And as he speaks of each tribe, he allocates with unerring accuracy. I'm not going into that tonight. That's a study for some other occasion that I think I will take up. It's a fascinating study. That with unerring accuracy, he allocates to every tribe in Israel the position and the portion which in the providence of God they came to fulfill. Now, when I say that he deals with the land, he deals with the blessing on the tribes, he deals with the sure portion that God would give to the tribes, I am saying in effect, and this is what really interested me as I thought upon Jacob, I am saying that his prophecy concerning his own sons deals with that very area of his own great failure in his. You see, just as through him, God promised and prophesied certain events about Jacob's sons, so he had promised and prophesied certain things regarding Jacob himself. For instance, the Lord, at the very time of the birth of Esau and Jacob, said that the elder shall serve the younger. He gave to Jacob the place of the firstborn, though he was the secondborn. He gave to Jacob the place of spiritual preeminence in his father's house. And as you go on in the life of Jacob, the Lord piled up his promises. Now, Jacob's great sin was that he snatched in unbelief at the promises and providences of God. God had said, "This shall be." And that was evidently not good enough for Jacob, for sinfully, he snatched at those things to receive them by trickery. It was very difficult for Jacob to learn the lesson that God will keep his word, and he'll keep it without the help of the unscriptural and the ungodly aid which carnal hands would seek to convey. But I have no hesitation in saying that Jacob did learn that lesson. And now, at 147 years old, by faith, he prophesies the certainty of the future blessings and portions that God had set aside for his own sons. Blessings which depended upon the covenant power and grace of God alone. Is this the same Jacob who bargained with Esau for the birthright? Is this the same Jacob who went in and lied to his father, deceiving him into conferring upon him the blessing which he intended to give to Esau? Is this the same Jacob now speaking of the certain portion which his sons would enjoy from the covenant God of Israel? Is this the same Jacob who couldn't trust that God to fulfill his covenant in his own life? The answer is yes and no. Yes, humanly it is the same Jacob. He's the same individual. But clearly, he has come a long, long way in his spiritual pilgrimage. And so tonight, I want us to consider not the life of Jacob in its entirety. That's much too broad for one subject and one sermon here this evening. But I want us to consider the development of victorious faith in the life of Jacob. Let me start off by saying this, that Jacob highly esteemed the blessings of God. But he set about realizing those blessings in his early life by carnal methods. Now, Jacob normally comes under very heavy criticism from preachers. In fact, he's one of the pet targets at which preachers can take pot shots and score bull's eyes every time. He normally comes under this heavy criticism for his twisted dealings with Esau in obtaining the birthright. You see that picture. Esau comes in from the field, faint and weary. Now, he must have been very faint. He must have been, at least in his own estimation, on the very point of death. And there's his brother, and he's cooking a meal. And Esau begs for some of it. Jacob says, I'll give it to you if you give me the birthright. Now, let's be honest, that's not normal dealing, even among the most ungodly people. Certainly it doesn't measure up to the standards that the Lord requires of you and me. You are even to bless them that curse you. Never mind to feed your own brother when he feels himself on the point of death. Jacob certainly was guilty of trickery. And even more so, when having got the birthright, he realized that Isaac was going to convey the benefits that birthright stood for upon the man who had sold the birthright. And instead of with his mother going in honestly and uprightly and saying to his father, Father, what you are about to do is against God and against right and against law. This man sold the birthright. Instead of doing that and leaving the outcome to God, he goes in as a liar and a twister, and he deceives his father into blessing him. Now, he is to be condemned for those things. When a Christian, even, and I don't believe that Jacob was a converted man at this time, as I'll show you in a minute, but even when a Christian sins and cheats and deceives and lies, there's no excuse for it. Even if it's in a good cause, to obtain God's blessing, to cheat and to deceive, it's not the way that God would have his people to go. Jacob is to be condemned. But the point that's usually missing from all these great denunciations of poor Jacob is that men overlook that he did esteem the blessings of God. The Holy Ghost never calls Jacob a profane person. He calls Esau the profane person. It was Esau who despised the birthright. I believe that Jacob so esteemed the mighty power and spiritual grace that was involved in the birthright, that had he been in Esau's position, he would have said, well, I'll die rather than give it up. He esteemed it very, very highly. He set great store by the blessings of God. His sin was very different from Esau's. His sin was that having God's promise from his birth that he would inherit these blessings, he couldn't leave it to God. He couldn't by faith depend upon God's covenant and leave it to the Lord to fulfill it. But rather, he entered into carnal schemes and evil maneuverings to help on the purpose of God. He would have needed to learn the word that's written in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Jacob certainly would have needed to learn that lesson. But you know, so would many others ever since. If I were preaching in a gospel meeting, I would take quite a bit of time on the point that there are many unconverted people, as I believe Jacob at this point was, many unconverted people who show an interest in spiritual things. I know one young man back in Belfast, as dark regarding the gospel as a man could be, but at 6 o'clock every morning, he was up to spend 2 hours reading the prayers of the Episcopalian prayer book. At times when we could hardly get Christians out of their bed to come to a twice weekly early morning prayer meeting, he was up every morning, 7 days a week, for 2 hours. Oh, he showed an interest in spiritual things. And like every other sinner, he turns to the Bible and he has certain explicit promises concerning spiritual things. But the tragedy is that, like Jacob, he's seeking to realize the promise of salvation by his own works, by putting his hand to that which no human hand can ever touch. Salvation is by grace, through faith, and not by works of righteousness. The more telling example, of course, has to do with Christians. There are many believers who have a commendable interest in God's blessing upon his work, in God's power, in success in Christian ministry, in building churches, in seeing people saved, in seeing new mission fields established and opened up. Their interest is commendable. But in so many cases, they have employed carnal schemes to realize those things. Now, there's nothing new about this. As well as Jacob, you'll find that there are many men in Scripture who have done it. Abraham and Isaac, they tried to help on the purpose of God by putting their hand to what ought not to be touched. Instead of trusting God, they gave him a helping hand and denied their wives and told them to lie alongside of them, stand there lying, just so that God's purpose would be fulfilled and they would be secure. Even Moses, he did the same when the Lord told him to speak to the rock. Moses, in his fury, he helped it along and he smote the rock. You can get example after example in Scripture. And this always shows an awful lack of faith. And it's sin. And it's still sin today. You look across fundamentalism in America. It has a rich heritage. It has a wonderful Bible. The movement is so called because it stands upon this impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. That's what it's all about. Contrary to the notions that you would get listening to so many preachers today, fundamentalism historically was not sold on particular little schemes of prophecy and church and all the rest of the stuff that has been brought in to market in recent times. Fundamentalism was a stand upon the Bible as the Word of God, obeying the Bible and upholding the great crucial cardinal doctrines of the faith. That's what it's all about. As such, it is a movement that has received tremendous promises from this Bible upon which it stands. But what has happened? Believing in the promises of God for soul-winning power, which is very commendable, so many have gone into gimmickry in order to help on the purpose of God to bring in many people into the kingdom. So many have gone not only into gimmickry, but they've gone into compromise. You see, if you set before you, we must have this success. After all, God has shown us in the New Testament a church on fire, a church that's winning souls, a church that's having success. Therefore, we must have success. To get that success, you'll be almost willing to do anything unless you recognize that it's God who gives that success. And there are godly ways to achieve God's ends But we are never in the right when we would do what Jacob did. And that is, we would stoop to carnal, worldly methods, even to achieve what we consider to be a spiritual end. Jacob certainly at first ignored this, because for all his interest in spiritual things, he was yet a stranger to grace. We don't even have that excuse. But the second thing you'll notice about Jacob is that at Bethel, Jacob was drawn into true covenant relations with God. Chapter 28 of Genesis, verses 12 to 22. You'll find how, fleeing from his own home, he reached the turning point in his life. On the run because of sin, his future was bleak. Most people have the idea of a young fellow. If you actually study the chronology of Jacob's life, you'll find that at this point, he was 75 years of age. Now you stop and think of it. At 75, he had made a whole disaster of his life. He looked backwards, and all there was the blitzed area of his own troubled past. He looked around him and he was in a desert place. He looked forward and the future was bleak indeed. And at that very point, God met with Jacob in grace. The place was Bethel, as Jacob called it. The house of God, the gate of heaven. God revealed himself to Jacob. Now this is the first time that we read that God revealed himself to Jacob in this way. I believe that when God reveals himself like this, you have the inception of true spiritual life. I believe that Jacob was converted to God at Bethel. You'll notice there was a change, Jacob, when he got to dwell with Laban in Haran. Though there still was, mind you, evidence of the old nature asserting itself at times. Now, most preachers, I think, don't do justice to Jacob during his years in Haran. Again, they spend all the time that they have blistering the patriarch because of his inconsistencies and his twistings there in Haran. Well, of course, he was living with a bigger twister than himself. His father-in-law was as much of a twister and a corkscrew as any person could ever become. Most preachers simply point out to Jacob's twistings. Well, as I say, there is evidence, though there is no evidence that Jacob actually did anything or accomplished anything or took anything from Laban by any means that wasn't altogether legal. Anything that he got in Haran, God gave him. But let me ask you to look at the other side of the picture. For 20 years he served faithfully. Now it's easy to read that. But from 75 years of age to 95 years of age, you think of it. Serving as a servant. His father-in-law changed the contract regarding wages 10 times. Jacob never murmured. He just went on serving. He kept his word right down to the utmost detail. And I believe that at this stage, Jacob was depending upon the promise that God had given him at Bethel. God promised him he was going to be with him. And you remember there, Jacob said, well, if this is so, then I will give the tenth to God. There's a big dispute among expositors as to whether Jacob is to be commended or condemned for that. Did he mean, well, in the light of that, since God is going to do this, then I will do this? Or did he mean, as some others say, he was simply bargaining with God? If you'll do it, then I'll do it. Well, it's not something upon which you can be absolutely sure, but his afterlife would seem to indicate that Jacob was truly depending on the Lord. Faith was growing.
Now, the old nature did continue to show through. But isn't this your experience? I have to take exception to these preachers who get up and they take a biblical character and they pull them to shreds as if there was nothing but blackness and rottenness in them. And the same little pipsqueaks behind the pulpit haven't a hundredth part of the spirituality of the man that they're criticizing. Now, Jacob is to be condemned in those areas which we have indicated. But let's give honor where honor's due. There was some faith shown and some growth in grace during those years in Haran. Certainly was. And it parallels your experience and mine exactly. When you've been converted to God, there is and should be, according to 2 Peter 3:18, a growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have got to lament. My, how we need to lament that the old nature does assert itself and unbelief does creep in, and we would so easily fall back to carnal methods and carnal schemes. Ah, how we need to ask the Lord that our faith will look up to the Lamb of Calvary and keep the Lord ever before us. This certainly is what occurred in the life of Jacob, because the third thing you'll note about him is that his faith in his covenant God was tempered and perfected in the place of prayer. And it is always the case. I want to tell you, no man ever comes to have a strong faith in God who is not made to be our real stalwart in the place of prayer. The man who can't pray can do nothing. And I want to tell you, that's what's wrong in our churches across America today. We are told, better preaching. Well, I can agree with that. We do need better preaching. We need more doctrinal content in the preaching. I can agree with that. We need more evangelistic, biblical evangelistic fervor in the preaching. Again, I can accept that. But, and I'm not going to start criticizing preachers vainly and even in a wholesale fashion. I'm just going to make one simple comment and you can draw your own conclusions. How many preachers have you ever heard when they stand behind the sacred desk can really lead their people in prayer? How many? Mr. Spurgeon was at the height of his ministry. Men came to hear him because he was the greatest preacher in the world, yes. But I want to tell you, in the verdict of some of the greatest preachers of the age who went to hear him, that which moved them the most was not, and I'm almost quoting one of them, not the great singing of the vast congregation, not the able exposition of the Bible reading that Spurgeon always did, not the superlatively brilliant preaching, but it was Spurgeon's prayer. There are a couple of books out filled with the prayers that Spurgeon, some of the prayers that Spurgeon prayed before he preached. I want to tell you, any preacher who can pray that way will certainly be a preacher worth reckoning with. No man will ever become mighty in faith and grow to great stature in the things of God who is not made what God would have him to be in the place of prayer. You get a person who's, and I know many who have done this, and they study the Bible, and they study the Bible, and they study the Bible, but they never pray. I want to tell you, any study of the Bible that doesn't drive you to your knees is not of God. Never. It is a vain intellectual exercise to puff up the imagination and the hearts of carnal men, but that which is truly of God will level a man in the dust before God, and there in the place of prayer, God will teach him true faith, and faith will not only become like tempered steel, but it will be perfected as far as it can be in mortal men who are not yet glorified. It will certainly be perfected. It will grow to be something strong, something useful. That's what happened to Jacob. You see him in Genesis 32, 9 to 12 at Mahanaim. You see him there with the thought of Esau and 400 men coming. The last time he has seen his brother, it was with the promise that he would murder Jacob. Now, he's coming with 400 men. Now, Jacob has been criticized for breaking up his family into units, etc. I don't criticize him for that. When you pray, God does not say, pray and do nothing. God never says that. Practically never. Jacob was taking prudent measures, but he was depending on God. He didn't for one minute believe that his measures were anything to save them. There's a great prayer which we haven't time to go into in Genesis 32, verse 9 to 12, where he pleads the covenant promises in a mighty prayer. I would that the people who see nothing much to be seen on the bright side of Jacob, I would that they could pray like Jacob. Then later in that chapter, verses 24 to 32, you have him at the ford Jabbok, where he wrestled with God. First God wrestled with him, and then he wrestled with God, and he became Israel. Verse 28, he became Israel, who had power with God. He prevailed with God. My, this was a tremendous deepening of his experience of God. God touched him. God broke the sinew of the flesh, the thigh. He broke him at the strength and the seat of human power. God touched him where it really mattered, and he affected the whole walk of Jacob from that day forward. Jacob could never walk the same way again. He had the brand mark of wrestling with God upon him. I would to God that we had the same, because I tell you, it is in such mighty wrestlings that we are brought to an end of our own strength, and we're made to rely upon God and upon the power which he alone supplies. The Lord taught this to Israel over in Isaiah chapter 30. And they found it very difficult to receive and paid for their folly. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. What the prophet is saying is, God has given you the way. You won't accept the way of waiting confidently and quietly in God. You run your own way and you pay the awful consequences. Look at verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Chapter 40 and verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall change their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I want to tell you, we have a faltering, fainting church today because we don't have a church that waits on God. Say prayers. How many churches, even in Greenville tonight, say they have a prayer meeting? And if God gets 5 to 10 minutes
of the usual patter of trite phrases, then that's all you get. The word wait in Isaiah is the word that's used, for instance, in the beginning of chapter 41. Keep silence before me. Now that's not to say for a minute in a prayer meeting that you're not to pray aloud. But what it is to say that there is a place of getting before God, a place of waiting on God, a place even if you've run out of words and you don't know what to say, but yet you're so determined by the grace of God to give up all hope in the flesh that you're not going to run after man's way. You're before God and you say, Lord, if I perish here, then I'll perish here, but I'm going to stay here. I'm going to pray. I want to tell you, when this church gets the burden to pray that way, this church will start to go some places for God. I don't want you to think that we're a praying church yet, for we're far from it. I know that this is something that the devil would work on. And I have had, in the past, evidences. People probably misled. They see that there has been growth in their own lives. They've learned to pray in a greater way than before. There are better prayer meetings in this church maybe than in the last church that we're in, and they suddenly think, my, this is great, we're such a praying church. And spiritual pride sets in, and there's nothing will corrupt us more. We are not a praying church. Man, we're not even at the pygmy level compared to the great churches of the past. How we need to pray. How we need to learn to wait on God. That's what the Lord is teaching us. That's what he taught Jacob. That's where his faith was perfected. In Luke 24 and 49, the Lord Jesus told his disciples immediately before he ascended into heaven, he said, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. We have a promise of power from on high. God is sovereign in the disposition of that power. God is sovereign in how he's going to use you and how he's going to use me to the extent that he's going to use this church. Or as to the extent he's going to use this church or any other church, God is totally sovereign. But I want to tell you this, he does say, you tarry. Not every disciple there was a Peter, and not one of them there was a Paul. But nonetheless, he said, you tarry, wait. Acts 1 and 5, he told them the same thing, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have received of me. Acts chapter 2. They were all with one accord in one place. What were they doing? Chapter 1, verse 14 gives you the answer. They were praying. They were waiting. Waiting on God. Jordan Kahn mocked the people who say Pentecost, great things being done, belongs to the past. And he said, when you get a church that will spend 10 days waiting on God, they did, really waiting on God. When you get a church that will do that, you'll find that God is just the same today. He is power. Let me tell you, our faith must be strengthened and perfected in the place of prayer. We have all the theories. And let's be honest, one thing the American people can be very proud about, they're the greatest people on earth for reducing things to philosophy, to theory, to percentages. Everything's in percentages here. From the baseball players' batting averages to the chances of rain tomorrow. When it's pouring outside, we have a 30% chance of rain. So Americans certainly are used to this. As much to commend it. I want to tell you, has crept into the churches as well. We've got the theories, but we don't have the reality. Let me just say one thing in closing. We have seen Jacob from his first interest in spiritual things, seeking to realize them by carnal methods, following him through his meeting with God at Bethel, and then the great perfecting of his faith in Mahanaim and Jabbok, where he becomes the mighty prince with God. Finally, in the Bible reading, we see that Jacob's faith flourished, and he died triumphantly.
very easy to lose sight of this. Yet, you know, when I think of dying, I want to die the way Jacob died. And any Christian with half an ounce of sense in his head, he's going to die, he wants to die the way Jacob died. This is a message all in its own, so since Mr. Cook is here, I'm going not to preach two messages tonight. Jacob's testimony was bright and clear when he was at the point of death. You look at Genesis 49, 29, and 33, and you'll see he speaks of being gathered unto his fathers. Jacob believed in the immortality of the soul, and he knew where he was going. Jacob knew that it was well with his soul. Back in chapter 48, verse 16, he raised his witness to the redeeming grace of God. The angel that redeemed me, I want to tell you, the angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our authorized version translators have well capitalized the word angel. He's the angel of the covenant. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob on the point of death, what is he doing? He is making much of Christ, testifying to the redemptive grace of the Savior. And you'll notice when he came to bless Joseph and his sons and Jacob's own sons, you'll notice how much he made of Christ. Not only did he speak of him as the angel who redeemed him, but in the next chapter, you'll find in verse 10 that he speaks of him as Shiloh, unto whom the gathering of the people shall be. Then in verse 24, he speaks of him as the shepherd of Israel and as the stone of Israel. I want to tell you, my friend, if you ever reach the half of 147, and you're so weak in body that you have to sit on the edge of your bed, leaning upon the top of your cane to keep you balanced. But man, your spiritual vision is so strong and your spiritual faith is so vital that you're speaking of Christ in these terms. I want to tell you, you'll have reached a plane of spiritual gianthood that certainly I would envy. He made much of Christ to his dying breath. His testimony was bright and clear. I want to say this to you, and every parent here should take note of this. He bestowed on his family the greatest and the richest treasure of all, our rich godly heritage. Chapter 49 is his blessings on the tribes. He left a blessing behind him. I want to tell you, my friend, that's sovereign grace, all right, but it's sovereign grace through Jacob. Yes, this is the twister. This is the usurper, the supplanter. This is that carnal, wicked, despicable wretch that has rightly called down the condemnation of generations of preachers. But ah, my friend, this is not that wretch. This is that wretch saved by grace and made into a mighty prince with God. And he leaves a blessing behind him. I wonder how many of the people who have criticized him could know of an assurance what God was going to do for their families when they died. He left them a rich godly heritage. And he died in the full assurance, the joyful assurance of the covenant promises of God. This was the very thing right at the beginning that on receiving he had difficulty in resting upon. But now, faith has reached its full harvest. And this is what the Holy Ghost celebrates for us in Hebrews 11 and 21. Jacob is now resting on the covenant. When he speaks in 48, 15 and 16 to Joseph's sons, he gives them the covenant. In chapter 49 and verse 26, in speaking to Joseph, he says, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. He's now absolutely confident in the reality and the certainty of God's covenant grace. You know, we have much the same promises. 2 Peter 1 and 4.
speaks of the exceeding great and precious promises which we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're there. God has great things for his people. Do not in unbelief or in impatience snatch at those things by trickery, by carnal methods, by worldly schemes. Even worse, do not fall for a satanic counterfeit or deception to take the place of those things. I have known good people who have been looking for the fullness of the power of God in their lives, who were plucked like ripe fruit by the charismatic people. They've been turned aside and they're deluded tonight. Think of two women in particular. One little woman I remember, my, she seemed at one time to be right on the edge of revival. Remember meeting her one night and her face had the light of Canaan about it. But oh, she couldn't wait on God. She didn't wait on God. She jumped for the delusion. And she sunk without. To tell you, we have great promises. Let's settle for nothing less than God's best. Let's ask the Lord to bring us through this waiting on God. It's hard in the flesh. I'll be honest, I don't like waiting any more than you do. There's nothing that I find harder than to wait on God. It's easy to prepare sermons. Now, you wouldn't think that to listen to mine. But in comparison to waiting on God, it's easy to prepare sermons. It's easy to read books on theology. It's easy to stuff your head full of facts. But there's nothing that this flesh hates more than waiting on God. But that's the key. That's where the saved man is made a prince who has power with God and man. And I want to tell you, it's only the man who's made a prince who'll ever die the way Jacob died and leave the heritage Jacob left and exalt Christ as Jacob exalted him. May the Lord teach us tonight. May he develop faith within us to lay hold of those exceeding great and precious promises, and through them to enable us to enter in to the experience of spiritual fullness for his own name's sake. Now we're going to get down to prayer. I trust that the Lord has spoken to you about learning to pray. You couldn't be in a better place to learn to pray than a prayer meeting. Always tell people when they come out in an inquiry room, get to the prayer meeting. If you want to learn to be a carpenter, they put you in a carpentry shop. They put you beside carpenters. You want to learn to be something else? Going to learn to be a nurse? Well, I don't think they send you up in an aeroplane and say, look at the pilot. They send you to a hospital. If you want to learn to pray, you come to a prayer meeting. In a good place to learn. You say, I can't pray a great prayer. You leave that to God to judge. Some of the greatest prayers in Scripture are some of the shortest and some of the simplest. You've a burden in your heart tonight. You bring it to the Lord. Let's ask God to teach us as a church to be a praying church, to be a waiting church, to be a church that's going to prove God. Let's ask God that we be princes who will prevail and see revival even in this our day and generation. Do remember the services on the Sabbath day and ask the Lord to bring sinners in, bring them to Christ, bring his own people through into the rich fullness of his grace.